Our text this evening begins with a man named Jairus. Now, we don't see his name mentioned here in Matthew chapter 9, but in the parallel account of this story, in Mark chapter number 5, his name is indeed mentioned. He is the one who is identified here in verse 18 as a certain ruler. In fact, he was a ruler of the synagogue. In some capacity, he held a position of authority in the local synagogue in Capernaum. So he was an honorable man. He was a respected man in the community. Now, obviously, he did not resemble the same beliefs regarding Jesus as did his colleagues, the scribes and the Pharisees. For one, we find him approaching Jesus and worshiping him. Not only is he worshiping him here in verse 18, but he comes to Jesus in great desperation. Look at the verse again. The Bible says that a certain ruler came, worshiped him, saying, "My daughter is even now dead. Come, lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live." I can't imagine how this father must have felt. His little girl has just died. The emotions that this man must have been dealing with is something that I've never personally experienced, nor pray that I ever will. But he had a great need nonetheless, and his faith was incredible. He begs Jesus to come and just touch his daughter, for he knew if Jesus would just touch her, then she could live. And verse 19 tells us that in an act of great compassion, Jesus immediately began to follow the man to his home. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. That's how the passage begins. And while they're walking toward the home of Jairus, and Mark tells us in his gospel account that there's this huge crowd of people packed in like sardines all around Jesus, all right? He's not by himself. I mean, everybody has flocked to him, and they're walking around him, and they're walking with him. That in the midst of all of this, another individual that possessed great faith is making her way through the crowd to get to Jesus. Look at it there in verse 20. "And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment." A couple of things about this woman. She had an internal bleeding problem. And that is what is meant by the phrase, she is diseased with an issue of blood. And as we see noted there, she had been plagued with this physical infirmity for 12 years. Now, Matthew doesn't give us a lot of insight into the detail, but Mark and Luke does. The Bible says that this particular woman had spent everything that she had, every penny that she owned, she had spent trying to find help. Help from doctors, help from superstitious ways of doing things in that Jewish culture, and all of her money was now gone. And the Bible says that she was none bettered, but only grew worse. With each passing day, for 12 years, this infirmity had grown worse and worse and worse. And in great desperation, we find her here maneuvering her way through the crowd with the goal of simply touching anything that she could that was attached to Jesus Christ himself. That was her mindset. If I can just get close enough to touch the bottom of his robe, the hem of his garment, since he's wearing that, perhaps that would be close enough to disperse enough power into my body so that I could be healed. Notice verse 22, "But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, said, 'Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole.' And the woman was made whole from that hour." That very moment, the moment that she touched him, she was immediately healed of her disease. Mark's gospel says it like this, "And straightway," that is, and immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. Not a couple of days later, not a few weeks of recovery, but immediately in that moment. But it wasn't her touch, by the way, It was her faith that brought her healing. For Jesus acknowledged specifically in verse 22, "Be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole." Not your touch, not your efforts, so to speak, but your faith has brought healing. And now in verse 23, the scene shifts back to Jairus and the need of his daughter. Verse 23, "And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise." So what we have here is upon arrival to Jairus' home, there had already assembled a group of professional mourners. Now, this concept is foreign to us because we just don't involve these customs in our culture. But in the Jewish culture, this was a big deal. And these people made a lot of money, and when you understand why, then you'll get the idea behind this. In fact, the custom for any type of funeral or death in the family was to hire professional mourners. They would come out to the home, and they would play flutes. They would tear their clothing, rend their garments. They would cry loudly, audible expressions of mourning while pulling out their hair. And we look at this and we wonder, why in the world would they behave this way? Well, the purpose in the Jewish culture was to provide an environment for those who were connected to the dead to be able to mourn without embarrassment or being singled out. And so to take the attention off of the family, and in this case, off of the mom and the dad who just lost their daughter, these professional mourners would come, and they would come quickly with all of their band and their instruments and these loud scenes of mourning as if this was their very own child. That's what's taking place when Jesus arrives. The mourners are already there. And notice what Jesus says to them in verse 24. He says, "Give place." Now, the Old English doesn't give this justice. There's a lot more modern translations that do this a lot better. Because here's what Jesus is saying. Are you ready? He says, "Stop, go away." All right? That's what he says. Give place is too nice, all right? Give place, we don't really know what's going on. But what Jesus is saying is, stop, quiet, leave. Get out of here. Go away. And he gives them reason for why he's hurrying them off. He says, look at the verse there in 24, "The girl is not dead, but sleepeth." Now, that doesn't mean that she wasn't actually dead. No, she was literally dead. The mourners are here. Now, this is not a sickness. This is not a mistake. She is dead. Jesus is simply making a point. And the point is, there's no longer any use for you mourners being here. I'm fixing to shake things up. Go to somebody else's home. And what did he do with the mourners? Look at verse 24. "And they laughed him to scorn." They laughed at him. They mocked him. They scorned him for such a comment. Think of it. They go from crying to laughing just like that. That's how you know that this was not genuine, that this was a part of the custom, that these were professionals, because they're in this whole charade of mourning. One second, Jesus says, "Stop, get out of here, she's not dead," and then they just start falling over laughing. And then we come to verse 25. "But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose." What did Jesus do? He walked in, he took her by the hand. Mark's gospel says he actually spoke to her. The words that he spoke were, "Wake up," and she arose. In that moment, the dead became the living. No wonder verse 26 says what it does. "And the fame hereof went abroad into all that land." Jesus' earthly ministry went from giving a powerfully pointed sermon back on the Sermon on the Mount to now bringing the dead back to life in just a couple of short days. That's the setting. And what I want us to do is simply talk about Jesus tonight. For woven throughout this passage is what I believe five wonderful truths about our Lord that I think is important for us to be reminded of. Number one, this truth, write this down in your notes. He, speaking of Jesus, is accessible to all who come to him. He is accessible to all who come to him. In verse number 18, we have the highly respected of society coming to him with Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. And then in verse 20, we have a social outcast of society coming to him. One was a ruler who worked alongside of those who are growing in their hatred toward Jesus, while the other is a woman who's hopelessly dying with no one able to help her. In both instances, their desire to come to Jesus for help was met by our Lord's accessibility to them. He did not turn them away. He wasn't too busy, nor was he too focused on a particular class or a particular group. But no, these who came to him, he was totally and entirely accessible. It raises a question. Why is it that people come to Jesus? Why is it that people come to Jesus? Two reasons, in my opinion, are very clear from this passage. One is a desperate need. The other, a determined faith. The two reasons why people come to Jesus are need and faith. Need and faith. Consider our text. Both cases revealed a need of great desperation. For one, a father's little girl had died. On the other hand, we have a woman's disease who had been labeled incurable. But they are not coming to Jesus out of need alone. It wasn't just their need that brought them to Christ. They are coming to him. They're coming to him because their faith believed that he could meet their need. And this is the reason why people come to Jesus. It's the reason why you have come to Jesus. It is need and faith. The recognition of a desperate need that interlocked with a heart of determined faith. And when need meets faith, it drives us to the Lord of Lords, and to God be the glory this evening, that when we come to him with our need, and when we come to him in our faith, he is always accessible to us. Always. Wherever you came to Christ, however old you were, whatever need in your life was so pressing, when that need engaged with that faith, it is then we found him to be accessible to us all. He's accessible to all who come to him. Write down number two. We're just talking about Jesus tonight. We're being reminded that he is accessible to all of us. But secondly, he doesn't mind being interrupted. He doesn't mind being interrupted. It's interesting to me how the story shifts so quickly between verses 19 and verse 20. We go from hearing about a daughter who has died and Jesus agreeing to come to their home to out of nowhere a woman coming toward him with her own need. If we were watching this in a theatrical way, it's like the camera all of a sudden moves from scene one to scene two, as if scene one is totally forgotten. And the story shifts to her as if the news of this little girl's death didn't even happen. I would say that most of us, including myself, have a one-track mind that gets set on doing something, and any kind of interruption along the way simply becomes an aggravation or a frustration more than it does a situation that needs our attention. But not with Jesus. No, Jesus doesn't mind being interrupted. And if our kids interrupt us, we normally say something about, well, go see your mother. And she's doing something, so they go and interrupt her. And what does she say? Go see your dad. And now they're back to me, and whatever the case may be. Jesus is not saying, listen, Peter, can you take her and deal with her? I'm on my way to Jairus' home. No, he doesn't do that at all. In fact, his divine essence shows us that it is impossible to interrupt him. Our God is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is everywhere at the same time. He is all-knowing of all things. He is all-power. As the God of all the universe, he has the supreme ability, listen to this, the supreme ability to interact with all people in the fullness of every second with the depth of undivided personal attention. And I don't know about you, but my mind can barely fathom such power. But the God that we serve, Jesus Christ, manifested in the flesh, he is God, and he can do all things. And what seems to be in our minds an interruption is really no interruption at all. It is a divine appointment that she be there. It is a divine appointment that the processional to Jairus' home be slowed down. Because God, in his infinite divine essence, can give all of us equally his undivided attention with every second of our time without once being impartial to one of us. Isn't it amazing? It's God showing us here through his word that he wants us to come to him, that he is never too busy to meet our needs, and that he is ultimate power over all situations. This is not even an adequate analogy, and I'm not even sure why I'm sharing it with you, but it's the best way that I guess I could illustrate it. Sometimes people will call me, you will call me, and you'll say, Pastor, I'm sorry to bother you. There's no bother. This is why I'm here. This is what I do. You don't have to apologize for wanting to meet with me, to need counsel from me, to have prayer together. This is why I'm here. And it's almost as if sometimes when we come to God with that same sentiment, it's as if he communicates the same thing to us. Well, you're not a bother to me. It's as if God is saying, you are my world. You are why I sent my son Jesus. Don't ever apologize to coming to me. Don't ever apologize for interrupting me. I am always accessible to you. No matter how little or insignificant we may view our need or how much of a major burden that it is to us, can I remind you this evening? Take it to Jesus. Bring it to God. You are never an interruption to God's plan and purposes in your life. We're just talking about Jesus tonight. We need these reminders as a Sunday night crowd that he is always accessible to us and he never minds being interrupted. But this point is important too. Write down number three. He has no time for those who jeer at him. He has no time for those who jeer at him. I think something is to be said here in verses 23 and 24 of how Jesus put away these scorners who laughed at his ability to bring this girl back to life. Let's look at it again. Verse 24, and he said unto them, give place, that is, stop, go away, for the maid is not dead. Now, listen, some of you are going to go home and tell your husbands tonight, give place. And the kids come around, give place. Stop, go away. And if she's not dead, she only is sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn. Consider the principles of the Old Testament regarding those who scorn and jeer. Proverbs 1:22, scorners delight in their scorning. That is, they love to scorn. They love to critique. They love to mock. They love to jeer. They love to laugh. Proverbs 9:8, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. In other words, scorners don't take correction very well. They almost always respond in slander and even more scorning, as evident here. Jesus says, stop, go away. And what do? They laugh at him. They scorn him. They don't take correction very well. Proverbs 22:10 says, if you cast out a scorner, and contention will go out. Yea, strife and reproach will cease. The principle is this. The best way to minimize problems and distractions is to remove scorners from that environment. We say this in educational realms. Those of you who are teachers understand this principle. That if you have a scorner in your classroom that is constantly scorning, it creates a bad environment for everyone else. So the best thing to do, the principle of wisdom, is to remove the scorner. Get him out. The same thing is true in terms of church discipline. When there is a scorner among God's people, the one who is constantly criticizing, constantly slandering, constantly jeering at the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of his church, the Bible teaches us that the best thing to do is to remove the scorner. When you remove the scorner, anger, tensions, problems go away. Jesus is putting this into practice. In fact, it's quite interesting to me that when you look at verse 25, Jesus absolutely refused to do the miracle until they were gone. Look at verse 25. But when the people were put forth, he went in. He waited on them to leave, to get out of the way before he poured out his blessing in the home of Jairus. It's a good reminder as parents that we have to deal with scorning. That doesn't mean put your 8-year-old out on the street tonight. But it does mean that oftentimes a refusal to deal with such mockery and slander and rebellion is only going to make the home environment worse. Discipline must be enacted. Proverbs 3:34 says this, surely he scorneth the scorners. It's talking of God. Future judgment. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly, the humble. Isn't that what Jesus did here? The miracle that Jesus would perform could only be experienced by those who truly believed. And those who did not believe had to get out because they did not possess a heart of true faith. Friend, church family, brothers and sisters, how often have we seen this even in the local church? The Lord having to remove unbelieving scorners from an environment so that he may do the real work he longs to do. That's what he's practicing here. Stop. Go away. They're laughing. He's not laughing. Go away. There is nothing for you to see here. There is nothing for you to see here. I received a note this week, critical of Bible preaching churches like ours, by alluding to the fact that modern day Christianity must have something wrong with it because we never see true elaborate healings. I can't speak for that individual, but I can speak for myself that I have seen true healings. And many of you have experienced those. But oftentimes, that type of scorning and criticism who says they've never viewed such power of God is because God, in their unbelief, has never made them privy to it. He waits for them to leave because they did not truly believe. And when the unbelievers get out of the way, God's power comes down. In fact, Mark tells us that when he went into the home, he only took Peter, James, and John with him. He told everybody else, stay outside. This was important. Jesus longs to do a great work in our lives, but he'll only do that work when we believe and trust that he can do it. Here's the fourth thing we need to know about Jesus. His power knows no limits. His power knows no limits. Think of it. A woman who tried every doctor in town, every superstition that was offered to her, and spent every penny that she had. Nothing could help her. One might even think that it was impossible for her to be helped. But Jesus was the object of her faith. She touched the hem of his garment, and it was confirmed in her body that his power knows no limits. And then consider Jairus. His daughter is literally dead. She's not just sick. She's not just dying. She is dead. There is no hope. There is no other options. The mourners are here. The flutes are praying. The crying is going on. The funeral procession is being prepared. It is over for Jairus' daughter. But Jesus, again, was the object of his faith. He took that little girl by the hand, and in that moment, Jairus' family saw with their own eyes that his power knows no limits. You see, the power of Jesus Christ, he gives hope in despair, and it gives life in death. Asked a few moments ago, what brings people to Jesus? The answer is need and faith. Everyone who comes to Jesus comes to him because of need and faith. Then the other question to ask is, what does Jesus bring to people? What does Jesus bring to people? I think the answer is what I just mentioned. He brings hope and life. Hope in despair. Hope in this present world. Hope for our lives, regardless of the ailments that beset us, and he brings us life in the face of death. We do not fear as believers what death may bring. Why? Because in Christ we know that no one ever truly dies. It is life and life eternal. That's what he brings. What great authority Christ has shown in these last few days of our study since preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He has shown us that there is power in his word. Power over sickness. Power over salvation. Power over storms. Power over demons. And now there's even power over death. The next time we are tempted to doubt God, may we be reminded that his power knows no limit. There's one final thing that I want us to talk about Jesus tonight. We've seen several things, but write down this fifth one. His work must be spread far and wide. His work must be spread far and wide. Look at verse 26. And the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. You know, it was really only a matter of time that after a few days of ministry like this, that Jesus' fame would spread throughout all the region. We're only really estimating about 2 days ago was the Sermon on the Mount, which was really the launching point of all of these other things, the healings, the storm on the Sea of Galilee, now Jairus' daughter raised back to life. That fact alone should tell you how popular Jesus was becoming. I mean, I know you know this, but it's good every once in a while to stop and be reminded that there were no cell phones in the days of Jesus. No television cameras. The storm didn't brew on the Sea of Galilee. All of a sudden, the Weather Channel was there to report about it. Jairus' daughter wasn't dead, and Fox News and CNN showed up to give us the rundown so that everybody in the region could hear what was going on in Capernaum. No, none of those things. This is word of mouth. But obviously here, word was spreading quickly. The work of Jesus Christ was being spread and people were beginning to follow him. His fame went into all the land. Have you heard about Jesus? Have you heard about this man? It's amazing. They said he preached this phenomenal message that nobody had ever preached before. And then the next day, he's healing all of these decisions. And did you hear about these spokes? Somebody said he just said peace. And the storm stopped. Oh, I wish I could have been there when he told all those mourners to stop and go home. That was amazing. Do you think the girl was really dead? We need to go find out where he's going to be. Sure would like to hear for myself or see for myself these things that are being said about this man named Jesus. Yeah, isn't that the carpenter's son? Yeah, you got the wrong guy. There's no way that Joseph, a carpenter, could do all of these things. Come on, go back to bed. We have the same responsibility today to spread far and wide the news about Jesus. I mean, can we just think honestly for a moment before we go stuff our faces with cheesecake? What are you doing to spread the gospel far and wide? It's a question that should convict all of our hearts. Think of the tools that God has given us today in our culture. When's the last time you used technology to share the gospel of Jesus? When's the last time your Facebook, Twitter, Instagram post was an invitation for your friends to come to Christ, to come to the gospel, to come to a Bible preaching church where they can hear about Jesus? We have so much given to us, and I believe that our culture, our generation will be held in great judgment for the privileges God has given us, but we waste them. We waste them. We sell our products. We complain about our Amazon orders. We talk about our mother-in-laws. But it would probably take us months to find a post where we've shared things about our church and about what God is doing in our lives and an invitation for people to join us around the Word. If we can't take the most basic essentials, the most basic privileges that God has given us and use those as a means to share the gospel, then what are we doing? You know why Billy Graham was so used of God in this country and around the world for that matter? Is because he took advantage of everything that came out as an opportunity. He made radio preaching famous. He made television preaching popular. Why? He was going to use whatever came his way to get the gospel of Jesus Christ out. When's the last time you and I have used our own money to invest in someone coming to church and hearing the gospel? Hey, come be with me this Sunday. I'll take you out to lunch. Are you giving your time to serve the Lord in ways that His Word can go forth throughout our church, our community, and around the world? I mean, think about it. In what ways are you giving back to God to help the gospel go clearly? His work must be spread. And we cannot use our giving financially to missions or our privilege that God has given us to plant a new church in Cornelius as some kind of Novocaine for personal responsibility. Ah, guess what our church is doing? We're planting a new church. That's great. What are you doing? What am I doing? I know we're here. We're going to eat dessert. But I mean, really, how long has it been that we have used our resources and our opportunities and our privileges to do what we can to spread the gospel far and wide? The only way that's going to happen in my life and in yours is if we become so passionate about it that we take responsibility for it. verse 26 did not happen by accident. This was not casual bystanders who saw the miracle of God and never spoke of it. These were people who saw this firsthand. They were impacted. Their lives were changed by it. I'm sure there wasn't a day that went by Jairus didn't say, have you heard the story about my daughter? Yeah, they'll think you're crazy. There's no doubt about it. But that's why Paul said we are fools for Christ's sake. They think we're crazy, but we're crazy for Christ. They think we're foolish for talking about the gospel, but we're fools for Christ. We use our jobs. We use our relationships. We use everything that God has put in front of us as a means to spread the news about Jesus Christ. Everything that happens to you happens for that reason. Don't waste it. Don't look back on your life and say, man, I could have talked about him more. Could have invited others. Listen, I get the same struggles you do. You deal with that crazy neighbor from time to time, or crazy people that you work with. I deal with that every day. And you're thinking to yourself, you know, they're probably not going to come. You're probably not going to come. And it's like Jesus shows you up every time, right? Because for 6 months you said, they won't. They're Catholic or they've never been to church. And then it's like you go and invite them and you're shocked when they show up. I'm telling you, the reality that we're not reaching this world today is not because of Christ's power. It's because of our passion. So when are we going to get passionate about the gospel again? When are we going to get passionate about reaching the world for Christ again? When are we going to get passionate about going to our neighbor and coworker and say, hey, you guys go to church anywhere? I mean, my pastor, he's nothing to look at, but you should come hear him. We don't preach about politics. We don't preach about preferences. In fact, he just preached this Sunday how much he hates Phariseeism because Jesus hates it. I promise, if you come, you'll come, you'll just get the Bible. His news went far and wide. So tonight we've talked about Jesus. We can never really talk about him too much, but that's all I have to say this evening. He is accessible to us. The seriousness of our faith needs to be in him. We've talked about his power to do all things and how that his work must be spread. We've talked about Jesus. Now let's talk to Jesus. I want to encourage you tonight to come and find you a place to pray and thank him for being that accessible God that he is to your life. And then beg him to reignite a passion in your heart to spread his gospel far and wide. Would you do that? Let's talk to Jesus. Come, find you a place to pray this evening. Respond to him as he has dealt with you. Come all around the altar, would you please?